Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing us to hear your word to us. Even now you would be preparing us to meet with you. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who is on the move. You are a God who is present with us, and we pray that you would be now. And it is in the strong name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. This morning we're going to begin with a movie clip, because I think it will get us on topic as faster than anything else. Pastorally speaking, I am not 100% certain that this clip is 100% appropriate for church. That said, I don't actually have a good reason why not. It's just I'm not quite sure. There's an angry mob, and those are always trouble. That said, it's a funny clip. So watch this with the spirit of funny, and then I'm fine. So bear with me, but again, I think this is going to get us to our topic in like 9 different ways. So let's watch the clip and then we'll get going. Believe it or not, we're going to get that in our scriptures in just a minute. Witches and logical fallacies aside, what they ultimately conclude, and what you have to really conclude, is if our innocent victim weighs as much as a duck, she's made of wood, since ducks and wood both float on water, and since witches and wood both burn, logically, if she weighs as much as a duck, she's got to be a witch. And so our angry mob and our logicless knight take her to a balance, a set of scales to determine the truth of who she really is. This morning, I want us to talk a little bit about balances and scales. And so I made one out of parts that I found in my house and my kid's bathtub and whatnot. The premise is very simple. There's an arm. There are 2 scales. You put, and hopefully it's balanced, and there's a fulcrum right in the middle, right there. Sort of, but there's more stuff in one of these than the other. And if you want to know if this weighs as much as whatever that is, you simply put it in there, you wait till the thing balances, and hopefully it does. But there really is more in here, so it won't. It's a very simple mechanism. And if your weight, and normally the way this was used in history is you would have a couple of very accurate weights, and that would be on one side, and you knew what those were. And then you could weigh other things on the other side to determine whether it was enough or not enough. And you'd add this, the weights you knew to the one side until it equaled, and then you knew how much the other thing weighed. It's very, very simple. The reason it was so precise is because in some ways it takes gravity out of the equation. Which doesn't always, it turns out gravity, while the force is constant, depending on where you are even on the planet, your weight is different. This actually is more of a measure of mass. At some point I was in a science museum growing up, and they had a big scale and buttons with all the different planets, and then the moon too, all the different planets and the moon, and you could see how much you weighed on different planets. Turns out you have different weights on different planets. So if you weigh 150 pounds here, on the moon, not a planet, on the moon, you weigh 25 pounds. If you're on Jupiter, you weigh 354 pounds. So, you know, depending on your diet strategy, you should live on the moon because you will weigh much, much less. In fact, what really should be kind of interesting about it all is that's the kind of the flaw of weight is it changes depending on where you are. The advantage of mass is it doesn't. If you weigh 70 kilograms, you weigh 70 kilograms anywhere in the world, anywhere in the known universe, really, because it's a different kind of weight. It's why in doctor's offices, they have those the ones with the big weights. The idea is it's measuring, it's trying to get a little bit more at mass than simply weight. And so for about 4,000 years now, they've been using these kind of scales. It's been a way to get some uniformity in metallurgy, money, and just general trade, really. So you come to me and you say, I have a whole bunch of gold. And I'm like, really? Let's put it on this scale, and I know how much gold should weigh. So you put it on one side, I'll put it on, and I can tell the difference between fool's gold and real gold because it needs to weigh a certain amount. You bring some wheat to trade and barter with me, and you say, I don't know, it's about, you know, that much, and I put it on a big scale, and I can see, no, it's not actually that much. You've kind of fluffed it a little bit. It looks bigger than it actually is. But here's the thing, if the weights and the scale are both honest, it'll be one of the more accurate ways of measuring. It's also why fair scales are so important. Can you imagine how much extra money you could skim off the top if you were a merchant with unfair scales or weights? Conversely, can you imagine what a people would do to a merchant who was using unfair scales and weights? But if the measures in the scale are true, it's an amazingly accurate assessment of whatever you're weighing. And even the symbol of justice in our country is a blindfolded justice with two scales. Scales that should determine someone's innocence and another's guilt. As if the scales could get a true reality of someone's soul. And I think in some ways there's something about this image of scale which lends itself to what we often, I think, wonder. I think we want to know, more often than not, how we measure up in comparison to everyone else. Do we measure up to the standards of other people? Up to the standards of our potential? Do we at all measure up to God's standards? And I suspect if you're like most people, you often worry that even on your best days, you don't quite measure up. You don't quite measure up to your own standards. You definitely don't measure up to God's standards. And then what standards would you even be measuring with other people? I mean, your teacher may be wanting you to do better at school. Your parents want something else from you. Your kids want something else from you. Your boss wants something else. There's so many different scales. How do you even determine whether you're measuring up or not? That's what I want us to spend a little bit of time on this morning. But first I want to recap where we've been and kind of then read our passage and talk about it. A couple of weeks ago we began a sermon series asking the question, so how then do you live faithfully in the here and now? What does it look like to live as a Christian in a world that seems to be becoming less and less Christian all the time? And the Bible gives us two sort of models for that. The first is this model of Exodus. When you're not in the promised land, one of the models is just Exodus, which is when you need to just wait there, and eventually God's going to get you out. So try and live faithfully, but sort of hold your breath, because God's coming, he's going to do a big thing with miracles and all the rest, and he'll get you out and get you to the promised land. That's the first model, that's the Exodus. The second is this model of exile. In the model of exile, there's no promise, there's no expectation that you're getting out at all. Instead of waiting for things to return to normal, that's the Exodus model, in exile you realize this is the new normal. And so the question fundamentally changes. How do I live faithfully if this is just the new normal? In both settings, there's some testing. There's some trying to establish, am I being faithful? If God is weighing me and measuring me in this time, am I living faithfully? And the question, really, when you're in exile especially, in exile that means you're in a different culture. You're somewhere not your home, which means you're living amidst a culture that's totally different than yours. And the question becomes, how do you stay distinct when everyone else is going the other way? If you're at work or at school and everyone else is doing one thing, how do you not get pulled by that? That's a strong force. Everyone wants to conform. It's who we are. It's part of what it means to be a human. A person is if everyone's going this way, you want to go there too. How do you resist that? How do you stay distinct? So over the next couple of months, we're looking at a couple different answers. The first come from a book called Daniel, and then a totally different answer comes from the book of Esther, and that's where we're going in a couple weeks. But here's why this is especially important for us, because it seems like our faith and our culture seem to be weighing things differently. They seem to be valuing different things. And it's easy to kind of just miss this because no one looks at culture all that much in kind of a self-reflective way. But the idea is our culture seems to always teach more, bigger, better is always best. That's what weighs heavily on the scale of our culture. Except our faith seems to say that more, bigger, better, best is always dangerous at least. And then the Bible even says weird things like the first will be last. Our culture seems to say that your worth, your value is in what you make, is in how put together your kids are, your lifestyle, what car you drive, what job you have, those kinds of things, how put together you are. Whereas the Bible seems to say that what's actually important is what God thinks about all those things. What the relationship with God is. It's two totally different sets of scales. And while in some ways we think, I'm a Christian, so I do all those Christian things. Except we live in the world that says the opposite. So what scales do you use? How do you assess how you're doing? And I think at the end of the day, we're left with the questions of exile. How do we live in this world but not be of it? How do we stay distinct in a world that wants us to look like everybody else? How do we live faithfully in exile? So if you would, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. It'll be on the screens, it'll be in your bulletins, but it's just better in your own Bible. Daniel, chapter 5, we're going to do 1 through 6. We'll skip a little bit and then pick up in like 13 or so. As our story picks up this morning, some time has passed since last week. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king of Babylon. Presumably his son, maybe his grandson, named Belshazzar is the new king. And our hero, Daniel, is still in the story, but we get the sense, some serious time has passed now. We get the sense he's retired or at least not there. He's somewhere else. So he's now older in the story. So let's read what happens. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. And we're going to stop there just for a minute. We see the king, as the passage opens up, we see the king, Belshazzar, throwing a huge party. The food is lavish, the wine is flowing, the who's who of Babylon are present and accounted for. Belshazzar gets the bright idea that this would be a good time to do some gloating, a little bit of let's mock some foreign gods, if you will. Didn't we take some treasure from those the Israelites, those people we conquered? Weren't there some goblets, gold, silver? Someone go get those. Let's have a party. Let's use those. Let's drink from those holy things and have a party. Someone go get those. Let's show just how much superiority and supremacy we really do have. But there's one other thing you need to know about this party. Historically speaking, the Babylonians weren't in a time of peace at this point in history. In fact, the Persians were literally besieging the city. They were literally outside the gate during this party. And so the tenor of this party was one of nervousness and drunken release. They were either in serious denial about the army right outside the door, or they were just in fearful abandon. But either way, there's an ominous note to this party long before a disembodied hand shows up to write on the wall. And then in the midst of it all, they're sort of asking for trouble as well. So a hand shows up, and it starts writing on the wall, and Belshazzar starts to shake. And just a pastoral aside, I regularly hear, it happens pretty much once a month or so, someone saying to me, I just wish God would just tell me what he wants me to do. Just write it on the wall and I'll do whatever he asks. No, you don't want him to write on the wall. It's creepy when he does those kinds of things. It's far better if he sends you a letter or maybe a friend or someone else like that. Writing on walls are creepy. Belshazzar calls in the verses we're going to skip, Belshazzar calls in all the people who should know what to do, should know what this means, and none of them know. And then the queen mother remembers this guy named Daniel, who's probably in his 80s now, so we'll just say not a young man anymore. This Daniel guy, he used to interpret dreams. He was good with riddles. He was good with puzzles. And so maybe he can help. And so they bring in Daniel, and we'll start reading in verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to be put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Amen. So Belshazzar brings in Daniel, flatters him. Hey, if you translate the thing, I'll give you a whole bunch of great gifts. Daniel, of course, isn't swayed by all of these lavish offers, in part because I think he knows what the writing means, and then in part because he's probably quite aware that there's an army right outside the door, and you know, I'm good. But therefore, he also doesn't beat around the bush at all. Daniel just kind of lays into Belshazzar a little bit. Daniel compares Belshazzar with his father, points out how his father was prideful, God brought him low, and he submitted, and then God restored him up. But Belshazzar didn't learn from his father's example. And so God is going to bring him low. And to make matters even worse, Belshazzar has set himself up against God. It's not just that you're full of pride, Belshazzar, but you've actually made an enemy of God. You've actually kind of spit in his face a little bit, and that's not going to go well for you. And then we get to this inscription on the wall, the Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. The words are left untranslated in our Bibles, but the words are Aramaic. And the direct translation isn't really all that cryptic at all. In fact, I'm pretty sure everyone in the room would have known what the words said, but the issue, of course, is what they actually mean. The words had to do with monetary weights. A mina weighs about a 1.25 pounds. A mina weighs about 50 shekels. So shekels, smaller, lots of shekels, equal a mina, a shekel or tekel. And then the oparson, the one at the end, is a half of a mina. An equivalent in our language. So if this was to happen here, it would be like a hand appeared, hopefully not, a hand would appear on the wall and write dollar, dollar, nickel, half dollar. Everyone knows what it says. But what Belshazzar and everyone else wants to know is, what does that mean? Why would you need a disembodied hand to show up and write that on a wall? And Daniel is able to provide some further translation. The words have verbal roots. I mean, they kind of mean the dollar, dollar, half dollar, nickel, half dollar. But the roots of the words are numbered, weighed, and divided. And then the third level of interpretation, kind of based on the way they are pronounced, is he has paid out, you are to light, Persia. You, Belshazzar, have been weighed, and you have been found wanting. And because of that, you're going to be dethroned. Persia is at your gate. Tonight is the end. And that very night, Belshazzar fell to Darius. Darius came to power. We'll meet him again next week. But I want to get back to the question we began with. Because while our story is kind of an engaging and fun one and weird one, it gets way more interesting when you then put yourself on those scales. I mean, if you are put on Belshazzar's scales, I wonder if you would be found wanting. You have been weighed, you have been measured, and what? How do you measure up? And it's an interesting question in some ways, simply because I think these days everyone seems to use a different set of measures in the first place. Even in our passage, if you were looking carefully, Daniel is measured. He is measured for his wisdom and his intelligence. That's why they got him in the first place. Belshazzar is hoping that he's going to be measured by his lavish wealth, his wine, and his party-throwing abilities. That's why he invited the who's who of Babylon, 1,000 guests. And yet God, through Daniel, measures Belshazzar against, of all things, his pride. In many ways, Belshazzar's humility is what is put on the other side of the scale, and it is found wanting. My question for you this morning to kind of get us going is what are the measures that you measure yourself by? And how are you doing on those scales? Because it seems to me our world measures us on all sorts of different scales. And we measure ourselves on different ones. A lot of times we'll measure ourselves by our wealth, our net worth, how much we make, how put together we are. Does everyone realize how much work that took, making this happen this morning? We measure ourselves by our prestige, our power, how much authority we command, our success. A lot of people measure their worth by their kids. If my kid isn't a professional baseball player or a football player by the age of 12 and a half, I'm a failure as a parent. Or you're a failure as a parent if your child isn't one of those things by the age of 12. We judge each other. We measure each other. Some of us measure each other, we measure ourselves on actual scales. This morning I was not found wanting. I had more than needed to be there. We spend so much time measuring ourselves and others. We spend so much time worrying about how everyone else would be measuring us. And they change all the time. What does my boss think? Am I measuring up? What does my wife think? What do my kids think? What do my parents think? What do my neighbors think? What does my church think? What do my friends think? Are you measuring up? And the scales keep shifting. Social media is trouble this way. Someone goes on a vacation and someone buys a new car and you're sitting there going, I didn't do either one of those. I should do both, except we can't do both. And we measure ourselves by this nebulous, this is what everyone else is doing, except they aren't all doing that. How do you measure yourself? What scales do you use? And frankly, are they honest ones? Proverbs 11, 1 and 2, the Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. But maybe through all these choices, Daniel has figured out what the true measure is. Maybe the real measure for doing the right thing is simply in always caring more about what God thinks than what anybody else thinks. Caring more about how you measure up on God's scale than all the other scales that we try and measure ourselves by, including some of our own. I mean, it continually strikes me as we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, looking at the person of Daniel. Daniel always seems to measure up. Daniel remains faithful to God when his culture says no. Daniel remains faithful to God in the midst of a massive assimilation project. Daniel remains faithful to God when everyone else is doing something different. Daniel remains faithful to God at all times. He never seems to settle on anything less than what's right. And here again, we see Daniel remaining faithful when it's really not all that easy or popular to be faithful. One of the things I don't want you to discount is how difficult this would have been for even a Daniel. It's never easy nor wise to be the bearer of bad news to someone in authority. That tends to not go over very well, especially someone like Belshazzar. People like Belshazzar have a tendency to say things like, off with their heads, and mean it. Especially if he's in front of all these people that he's trying to impress. Especially if he's afraid because there's an enemy at the gate. Especially if he's been drinking wine. You don't want to tell him something he doesn't want to hear. What's more, it's important to recognize the knife edge that Daniel really is on here. Presumably, everyone in Babylon's pretty aware that there's a giant army outside the gate. When giant armies topple cities, one of the first things they do is get rid of the current government and anyone who's friendly to them. Of course, if the city doesn't topple, one of the first things the city does is get rid of any traitors or naysayers within their walls. In other words, you don't want to upset Belshazzar too much in case he wins, but you also don't want to please him too much in case he loses and you get tied with him when the new occupants come in and get rid of the government that's there. But then Daniel never really seems to focus that much on Belshazzar in the first place. And therein may lie the key. Daniel's real focus always remains on God. Whether he's interpreting dreams for Nebuchadnezzar or translating bad news written by a disembodied hand on a wall, Daniel's whole life finds its value in God. The only scales that matter for a Daniel, the only ones he's concerned about being measured on, are God's scales. Somehow Daniel is always only performing before God. Only seems to care what God thinks. And I wonder about us. I wonder how divided are we these days because of all the different scales we use. Daniel has this just unified purpose. He doesn't seem to shift no matter how hard things get. And yet I think we measure ourselves by so many different scales. We use so many different measures and we're always falling short. I mean, there's only so much time in a day. And there's things I want to do too. Am I being a good father, husband, pastor? All those things. I think so often we leave our value to the measure of other people, except they all measure us differently. Except they all seem to want us to be different kinds of people. And I want to be a different kind of person even than what they want. And that changes too all the time. I wonder, when you think about all the different scales that you measure yourself by and that others measure you by, when you have been weighed and you have been measured, do you just constantly feel like you've been found wanting? Do you constantly feel like you're not measuring up? That the words on the wall for Belshazzar are the same words that we live in all the time. You've been weighed, you've been found wanting. But Daniel doesn't. Somehow in the midst of all that, Daniel seems to have this focus on his value only in God. And it changes things. He's able to do things that no one else is able to do simply because he doesn't seem to care so much what everyone else thinks. And he doesn't get so caught up in his own self either because he's not concerned about how he measures up in his own scale. He's worried about how he measures up on God's scale. And it gives him a purpose. It gives him a uniformity that's vastly different. Even in exile, even when everyone else is going the other way, everyone else is saying, that's the scale you need to measure yourself by. Daniel says, no, this is the scale I measure myself by. I wonder if we can learn something from Daniel. Of course, Daniel's a book in the Old Testament, and we have another book, too, called the New Testament. And at some point, God sent his son, Jesus, and so the inscription almost changes. For us these days, it's, you have been weighed, but then there's this weird moment that happened where Jesus then takes you off the scale and puts himself on the scale, and he hasn't been found wanting. While you might have been weighed, he has been measured and he has not been found wanting. He is enough, more than enough. And it changes the equation. Suddenly, if the only scale that's important is God's scale and you're okay on that scale because of what he did, that sort of changes everything. Suddenly I'm free to not have to care so much what everyone else needs me to do or where I measure up on everyone else's scale. I can now be free to be concerned only with God's scale. And I know that I have measured up because of what he's done. Because he wasn't found wanting. And it sets me free to finally live for him. Instead of trying to constantly balance the expectations that everyone else sets, I'm now free to live for him. Because while I have been weighed and measured, he was enough. And so I'm set free. Let's pray. Lord God, we live in a world that is constantly trying to tell us how we don't measure up. We live in a world where we are constantly being pulled one way and pushed another, where we constantly feel like we're falling short. But Lord, the amazing part of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, he's enough, and then we can be as well. That because of who he is and what he's done, we are set free to live for you. We're set free now to live like a Daniel, where our focus can be simply and solely on how we measure up to you. Even though we know we're enough, we can simply be concerned with what you think. And in living for you, we're right where we're supposed to be, doing right what we're supposed to do. We pray that you would make that new today to us, that we would both recognize because of what Jesus has done, we are enough. And because of that, we can solely be concerned on what God thinks of us, on how he measures us, and we can be set free. We thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.